Faith makes the Christian. Life proves the Christian. Trials conform the Christian. And death crowns the Christian. From beginning to end, the Christian life is a life of faith. And I absolutely love the simple way that Paul defines Christianity in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where he simply says, we walk by faith, not by sight. You don't know as a Christian what's around the next corner. You can't predict 5 minutes from now, and you don't need to. It doesn't matter because you are walking by faith, not by sight. But just what does it mean that we are walking by faith, not by sight? First of all, it means that we are living by God's revelation in Christ. That's what it means to walk by faith. It doesn't mean that we're walking with some fond hope like going to Disneyland and having a heck of a time on some wild ride. It means that we know what God has revealed to us and our confidence is solid in God's word. That's what it means to walk by faith. Walking by faith isn't a life of fantasy. It's a life of trusting in the one who came to live among us, told us he was the anointed one, went to a cross, bore our sins, went to the grave, and resurrected 3 days later and ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. Our faith is solidly in the Lord who walked among us in all that God has revealed to us. What does it mean not to live by sight? It means we're not living by human wisdom. We're not trying to figure life out on our own. We're not trying to figure things out with our human eyes. We do not deduce what we see is reality. We believe reality is what God has told us in His sacred word. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's why I have loved to say for years that by faith, we Christians see the invisible, touch the intangible, hear the inaudible, and grasp the sacred hem of His garment. You say, now our pastor's lost his marbles. He thinks he can hear things and see things and touch things that the rest of the world can't see, hear, and touch. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Because as the new creation in Christ, I was given new eyes to see what others cannot see because they are blinded by their sin. Let me just remind you, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. We see the unseen. We see the eternal. We see the world so differently because we have been given new eyes. By the way, walking by faith also means we don't live by explanations. We live by promises. We take God at His word, we trust His promises, and we rely upon them. When life falls apart and things aren't going well and we don't feel so hot, where do we turn? When we wonder about the future and we worry about our loved ones, where do we turn? To the word of God, to the promises of God. We rely upon what He has said. What does it do? It fills us with hope. It gives us great strength. It energizes us to say, oh, this thing about walking by faith, not by sight, is a good choice. It does mean practically that I don't know what will happen an hour from now. Your life could be very different. So could mine. But then we will say, oh, that's okay. We're walking by faith, not by sight. So I want to study 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with you this morning from the perspective, believing that is the anchor verse or the lens through which we need to read the rest of what Paul had to say. And if I may be bold as a theologian, I would say this is one of the richest theological passages in the entire Bible. It probably covers more breadth of theology than many other New Testament passages, maybe with the exception of the book of Romans. But I have some personal things I want to tell you about this text. So I'm going to study it a little bit differently with you this morning. Let me give you my first point. It's in verses 1 through 9. And no, I haven't forgotten to read God's word. By faith, I want you to hear it before we dive into it. I want you to hear my point because I want you to find that in these 9 verses as I read it for you. By faith, we see the eternal home of all believers. we get a foretaste of what is ahead for all Christians. We understand that our temporary life here is just that, temporary. These verses give us a great glimpse into glory. Do you know that we can get a glimpse into glory? We get it by reading this. Look what he says. For we know. I love that. Do you know how many times that word appears in the New Testament? Way too many for me to deal with this morning, but I went back and studied. That word know appears in an incredible amount of time. God wants you to be fully informed about all that really matters in your life. What do we know? We know that if the earthly tent that we are living in, what do you think he's talking about? Look up here. He's talking about this body. Your body's just a temporary tent. Elsewhere he calls it clay pot, clay jar. But it's like a tent. And when it's destroyed, what a violent word. He says that for a reason. Because death isn't necessarily pleasant. It's violent. It's going to wreck you. Look what he says. When this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this tent. Why do we groan? Because we long to put on our heavenly dwelling. Can I stop you there? I was a little bit embarrassed during the last few weeks and months as they got very sick. I was praying, oh God, heal me, touch me, raise me up. And then Chrissy, it dawned on me. Why don't we as Christians pray that longingly to know God better? Why do we immediately pray for our physical well-being then? Lord, give me more understanding of your greatness. Give me a deep longing for you. Because that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit doesn't want you anchored in this world, attached to this world, in love with this world. He says, we groan for our heavenly dwelling. Do you long for heaven? Remember the old Anglican bishop, Ryle, who was elected by Benjamin Disraeli, the famous British prime minister? The bishop used to say, I pity the people who don't think about heaven. Tragically, we can say that's most of the church today. We're so wrapped up in the world. We don't even realize we're supposed to be longing for the far greater land of glory. We're in the land of the dying. Heaven is the land of the living. But Paul says, we're longing. Now, verse 3, since we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we're in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed. So we lay aside the flesh so that we may receive this eternal building that God has made. And then he says, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Could you just stop for a second? Think about the beautiful imagery in that poetic language. He says that mortality, which is death and dying, it's limited human life, will be sucked up, will be absorbed. It will be taken over by life. That's the hope of the gospel. Death and mortality and dying and sadness and destruction one day will be completely overtaken with the eternal life that God Almighty has promised to everyone who loves him, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. I've spent over 40 years conducting Christian funerals, and my favorite spot is at the graveside when I read the words of Paul that mortality will be swallowed up by life. Then will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? This is the same theology of Paul. He's saying, you can't. Are you listening to me, church family? You've been, Brian, been preaching for you. Brian, did they pay attention when you were? They didn't. Oh, come on. Listen to me, church family. You, as a Christian, you cannot enjoy living on earth now if you are not anticipating your great promotion to glory one day. Do you understand what I'm saying? You are not fulfilled. You are not enjoying life. You're living in spiritual death If you fear death, because death is a portal, death is your promotion day. It is your coronation day, according to Paul. Wow, what a great passage. It kind of puts suffering in perspective, doesn't it? Oh, suffering becomes a temporary light burden, as he says in Romans 8, because we know there's some pretty sweet things waiting for us. Now look at verse 5, what he says. It's God is the one who came up with all of this. I'm editing that slightly. Now, the one who prepared us for this very thing, this purpose, is God. And not only did God give it to us, he gave us a down payment to reassure us. So as if it's not enough that God, who cannot lie, told us, I've planned this for you, and you won't believe what's waiting for you on the other side. It has not entered into your mind. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, what God has prepared for those who love him. But God's Spirit has revealed them to us. That's what Paul is saying. God designed all this. When did he design it? I think probably from eternity past, of course. But when he saw us mess up our first chance at life in the garden, and in every life subsequently, we have thumbed our nose in the face of God. How did he respond? I'm going to design something wonderful for them. I'm going to give them a gift. I'm not going to squash them. I'm not going to destroy them. I'm not going to damn them. I'm going to give them life. That's what he says. God designed it, verse 5, and the Spirit is the down payment. The Holy Spirit is the one who's whispering in your heart when you're afraid, when you're lonely, when you're sick, when you're dying. The Holy Spirit is the one who says, don't be afraid, my child. Don't you fear what is ahead. You speak hope to that fear, and you remember that I am the very presence of your Father in your life. Now be encouraged. It's the Spirit. So he says, we're always confident and know that while we're at home in the body, shoot, we're away from the Lord. The same thing Paul said in Philippians, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. And as long as we're in this body, we're going to be away from the Lord. So I look forward to being away from the body and with the Lord. He's not talking there about suicide. He's talking about the deep spiritual longing that he has to depart from this cursed world. Does that ever happen to you? It does me once in a while. I'll say, Lord, it's so dirty and dark, evil here. I can only imagine what it's going to be like when there is no more sin, no more pain, no more war, no more violence. It'll all happen in your presence. I long, O Lord, for that. We walk by faith, he says in verse 7, not by sight. In fact, we are confident, would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, I love his conclusion. Because God has given you this great eternal dwelling, what should be your choice now? We make it our aim to be pleasing to him in everything we do. You know why I love that? Because that language of pleasing is the language of love, not the language of fear. Those people that you love, you want to please them. You want to do the thing that brings joy to their heart. If you know that they have a favorite food, you want to cook it. If you know they have a favorite candy, you want to buy it. If you know they have a favorite place to go, you want to take them. It's the language of love. Because he has first loved us, we love him. Therefore, what do we want to do? We want to do those things that please him. We want to stop talking the things that don't please him. We want to stop doing the things that do not please him, or that dishonor him, because they please him. So here Paul is simply telling us that we live in a temporary tent of a body, and we're longing for our eternal dwelling so that mortality may be swallowed up in life. God is the architect, the author, and the guarantor of it all. And our response to God is, I want to please you, Lord. I want to learn to live every life, every day of my life, so that at the end of the day, I don't have a guilty conscience. I have the delight of knowing I sought to honor my Father today. Point number two is verses 10 through 15. It's a little more sobering, so hang in there with me. But you can't talk about heaven without talking about the judgment seat of Christ. So by faith, so remember Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. When you walk by faith, the first thing that you see is the eternal home that awaits all who've been redeemed by grace. The second thing you see is that there is a day of judgment coming for all men. If you're living by faith, that's what you see. Let me read it for you from verses 10 to 15. And as always, let me remind you, the reading of God's word is more important than anything I have to say. It's the most important thing in this sermon. It's God's word. Verse 10, children of God, listen. You must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that you will be repaid for what you have done in your body, whether good or evil. Therefore, the second judgment he's talking about, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God. God knows who you are. He can't fool him. Oh, my goodness. And for the most part, it's also plain to the conscience of those who are watching you, is what Paul is saying. And he says, if you're watching us, you know that we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us so that you may have an answer to give to those who take pride in their appearance, in their cars, and their clothes, and their bank accounts, and their networks. But they neglect, Paul says, they neglect the hidden beauty of the heart. Paul says, it's plain to God who we are. He says it in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. And I think, Paul says, I think you also know me, that we have your best in interest, and we would warn you about the people who only care about how they appear, how they sound, how they look, how people take them, what people think about them, instead of those who are obsessed with being a good steward of their inner being, the heart. Then he says in verse 13, so if you think we're out of our mind, we're doing it because we love God. And if you think we're in our right mind, it's for you, because our motivation is the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. I need to give you a witness about this passage of Scripture. Dano, you should know this about your dad. I came to Jesus as a 16-year-old, pot-smoking, wine-guzzling, law-breaking, nasty young man. Not many weeks later, maybe months, but not a lot, I was sitting in an evangelical church and this paragraph was preached. Knowing the judgment seat is coming, knowing that the wrath of God will fall upon all men one day, and knowing because of the love of Christ, my life was changed in an instant. What is the power to change a life in an instant? The judgment seat, the wrath of Christ, and the love of God. It changed my life, it fuels my life to this day, and it defines my life. You don't need to know much about me except that I love you, I'm your pastor, I have delight in preaching, but I've often been picked at, belittled. From my very earliest days in my ministry, I had a group of women who banded together to their hope was that they could make me a little more dignified in my preaching style, because I raised my voice too much, I was a little too loud, and I snorted once in a while, and I stomped my foot, and they literally banded together to try and encourage and become more like the pastors that had only pastored their church, were Houghton College DDs who had only pastored the church. And I wrestled through the whole thing because I don't want to be a distraction to God's people. And Chrissy, God said to me, just be yourself, man. Just be yourself, man. Don't worry about what other... And I've never looked back. But I need you to know that my passion, my focus, and my drive is this passage of Scripture. There's a day that you will all answer to Christ. He will inspect your life, and you will be repaid for what you have done. And there are great rewards to be gained and enormous rewards to be lost. You say, really, does the Bible teach? You want to believe it teaches that. The judgments, we must all appear before Christ and answer for how we've lived and stewarded this life. And Annie, I want to get there and hear him say, you gave it your best, kid. Well done. I know I'm imperfect. It's Christ's righteousness. It's why I'll be at the judgment seat, but my life will be accounted for in that day. That's the first thing about the judgment seat. It's a day of accountability. You're not getting off with anything. You can't hide anything in your closet. You haven't buried anything in your past. If you've not brought it all out to the light by confession and repentance, Christ will examine the quality of your life. That's what Paul said. He will examine whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, and he'll pass it all through the fire. And if it's wood, hay, and stubble, it'll be consumed, and you'll be saved by the skin of your teeth. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be saved by the skin of my teeth. I'd like to think that I could get one or two of the crowns. There are five of them, you know. Five crowns that you can then lay at his feet and say, this is for you. Because he's the one we'll worship for all eternity. But God cares about the impetus of gaining the reward. I think the greatest reward will be the spoken word of his favor. Because that was the greatest reward in the life of Christ. The Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. And it carried Jesus through every dark hour and every high hour, because all he needed was to hear the Father's favor spoken over his life. Wouldn't that be the greatest reward at the judgment seat of Christ? I knew that day that I had to make some big changes in my life. There was no more pot. There was no more wine, drunkenness. There was no more lying. And when I did, I repented. And I worked at it hard. There were no more dirty jokes. There was no more cussing. The name of Jesus Christ has never once been used in vain in my lips since that day. How could I stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, having spent my life cursing his hallowed name? Have you ever noticed that it's only the name of Jesus Christ that is cursed on television? We never hear, oh Buddha, oh Muhammad, oh Hare Krishna. We never hear that. It's the name of Jesus. Why? Because he is the exalted one. He's the Savior. So the judgments, not everybody gets a gold star, but God wants you to have one. That's what the Bible is teaching. He wants to pin the gold star on your chest, or the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of service, whatever it is. We're going to stand before him. Now the second truth that Paul explains is in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What's he talking about there? I'm quite convinced he's talking about the scene that is depicted in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And it says this, John said, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. They could not hide. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Paul saw the day when men without Christ will stand before the righteous God of the universe, and their name is not found in the book of life, and they will be departed from God permanently and eternally into that dreadful place called hell. How can you live your life normally now, ignoring that day? You can't. You have to persuade men, Paul said. You have to use words and life to draw men. You have to tell them you are under a sentence of death and you are responsible. You are being judged righteously by the true God of the universe, but he has paid the price of your sin, and you can escape that judgment by coming in faith to Jesus. Who wouldn't want their life to be that persuasive? But then, that's so sobering, isn't it? It's actually very painful even to preach about it. It's not preached a lot anymore, unfortunately. We need to hear more that the church will be judged and so will the world. Jesus said in John chapter 5, don't be surprised about this. The day is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice, the voice of the Son of God, and they will live. Those who have done good to the resurrection of eternal life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. What is the good? The good is trusting the only one who is ever good, Jesus. Evil is rejecting the only good one who has ever lived, Jesus. So then he balances out these two weighty truths by saying, Paul says, what compels me, what drives me, what motivates me is the love of Christ. Paul came under the spell, pardon my choice of words, of the greatest energy, force, and power in all of the universe. The great love of Almighty God. Paul said, God knows who I am. I can't hide it, but I know that he loves me. Other people in their conscience know who I am, but God loves them. And we're not selling ourselves, taking pride in appearance, because our hearts have been inhabited by the love of God. The one single transforming reality and power that will bring you back from the precipice of eternal destruction is the love of God. If you could see how much you are loved by God. Tim Keller used to say, you need to see that you are loved more than you could possibly imagine, and you're more broken than you possibly know. God loves you too much to leave you as you are. He's going to continue to transform you by his love. I believe I became a Christian primarily because of the love of God, not the wrath of God. That's my testimony. I was drawn to Christ when I realized that he loved me so much that he gave his life for me. Listen carefully to this prayer in the New Testament. For this reason, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, listen now how he describes the Christian life, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's prayer is that you would realize how much God has loved you. Be patient with me, church family. I'll try not to bring in too many personal stories, but I've been telling people that cancer and its subsequent treatment in my life has sent me back to seminary, not to study from a textbook, but to learn the greatest reality that the human heart will ever conceive, and that is, I discovered, though I've known it all my life, how safe and secure, how much at peace I am knowing that I am loved as deeply as I am loved by the eternal God. Doesn't matter what the doctors are telling me. I appreciate your prayers. You know what gives you strength, that gives you courage, that gives you peace beyond understanding? It is the love of God. And that was Paul's prayer for those ancient Christians, and it's my prayer for you. Would you give me a couple more minutes? Number three, by faith. It just makes sense. It fits so well in the passage. I won't take long, I promise. I promise I won't take long. If I lie, somebody tell me afterwards. By faith, so we have a glimpse of heaven. We understand the judgments, what will come in heaven, the judgment seat of God, the wrath of God on the world, and the love of Christ. Now, thirdly, by faith we see ourselves as God's representatives on earth right now. We are his ambassadors, fanning out to all the world to plead with people to be reconciled with God. That's Paul's point. He says in verse 16, from now on then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we plead with you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God, because he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Faith alone enables the believer to see that they have a sacred position in life of calling men and women to be reconciled to God. You are an evangelist, whether you are being an evangelist or not. You are the witness of God's reconciliation. You must invite others to come to Jesus. Notice what he says. This passage has shaped my pastoral ministry perhaps more than anything else. When people come to me for pastoral counseling, they'll often confide their personal struggles in me. They'll say, I'm struggling with alcohol. I'm an alcoholic. I'm a drunk, to which I always say, no, you're not. No, you are not a drunk. You are not an alcoholic. They will say to me, I have a problem with lying. I'll say, no, you're not a liar. You are not a liar. Some will say to me, I'm gay. And I'll say, no, you're not gay. No, you're not. To which they often say to me, what do you mean? You can't tell me what I am. I say, I sure can tell you who you are. Because I see you, as the Bible says, through the new creation. When I see you in the new creation, I see you made in the image of God. I see the original design. I see who you were created to be by Almighty God. And that's all you should ever see yourself to be. I know what I'm talking about, church family. I struggled with a self-image that was about as dark as you possibly could have because of childhood abuse. And God wrestled with that to help me to see myself the way he sees me, to like myself the way he loves me. That's the truth of this. Paul says, I don't see anybody through worldly eyes anymore. See, that's your problem. You will only see yourself through your earthly circumstances. It keeps you from seeing yourself as the new creation. He says, you're a new person. Live like it then. Live like the new person you are. Stop babying the old man. Crucify him. He's been put to death. Stop giving him a place at your table. And give the new man the place that God has given him. And when you do that, you'll be able to share the message of God's salvation so freely and with great joy. You'll be able to tell people. I love to do this. People want to argue with me about Christianity, and I'll say, well, let me just tell you what happened to me. Here's what I was before. I met Jesus, and I was transformed. And God gave me a beautiful wife and four wonderful children, and now 10 grandkids, the 10th one on the last one on the way, 10 grandkids, and I'm in my right mind. I've been in my right mind for 50 years now. Jesus changed me. You give me something better, and I might listen to you. And there is nothing better. Only the gospel can change a human being as deeply as you need to be changed and as I have been changed. So, Father, I just love you and thank you for this life-transforming love. Now, I'm sad, Lord, that far too many of them have not yet entered into the fullness of that love. They have really not imbibed it into the inner recesses of their heart. I understand that, but I pray that today would be the day of enlightenment for them, your children. I pray that you would help them to live now in light of what is coming for each of us as believers in glory. I pray that we will live in anticipation of the day that we give an account of our lives to you. May it be that we are not ashamed before you when we stand at your judgment seat. May it be that we come with great joy to dance and delight in your presence because we've lived our life in full tilt for the glory of Jesus. And then I pray, O God, that you'll make an evangelist out of every one of us, because I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.